Our sermon this morning is from John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. In the past weeks, we looked at Jesus' earthly ministry, the healings that He did, the miracles that He did, and we saw His suffering and His good testimony, and then we saw His death. John 19:38 picks up right there after Jesus had announced that our great salvation was finished. John 19, starting with verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Pray with me. Our Father, bless us now as we come to hear what You have said. Apply Your truth to our hearts, that You will be glorified in the ways that we love. Help us now, for You and for Your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, we see a couple of men whose faith and religious worship and their service to God Himself had been limited by their fear. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, that is, a student or a follower of Christ, but it says, a secret one. Now some of us, perhaps in our own midst, are so bold that there is no secrecy in our Christian life. Perhaps each and every situation we are in, we look and we see and we spoke clearly the reality of God's Scripture, the reality of God's sovereignty, the reality of God's reign over all the heaven and the earth. Well, that's not me. Somehow, some way, the world around us is able to cultivate enough fear in us that we would not speak truth. Even as we look at the Scripture, and the Scripture announces clearly that we as the church are the pillar and support of the truth, that is, we are the announcers of reality. And these men were that same sort of people, brought into a place of fear, into a place of silence, a place of hiding, even to the point of sneaking around at night to meet with Jesus, rather than to be able to come and speak in the day. But here we see something happened. Something amazing happened with these two men. They were not left in a place of fear. They were not left in a place of hiding. But when the great act actually came about, when it was actually displayed how much the Jews hated Christ Jesus and to what lengths they were willing to go to shut Him up and to stop His message, at that point, they come forward into the light, laying all fear aside. And what moved them? Was it a threat? A threat of damnation and hell? No. But they were moved by the great love of Christ Jesus. Where all shadow was put off, where Joseph of Arimathea would even go before the religious ruler of the day and say, please give me his body. where Nicodemus would go and buy 100 pounds of spices, and everyone knew that that would be for burial. And they went and they took the body of Christ and treated him as he deserved for the first time. This work of salvation that Christ did, this salvation accomplished on your behalf, when we see it as it is, when we embrace it, when we meditate on it, when we accept who we are, accept what we have done, who He is, what He has done, we are brought to this place of worship, this place of surrender, where in our daily lives, our fears are trumped and conquered by affection for Christ Jesus. And in this place, we live and we labor and we love with our fears undone by this great love. This great love of Christ Jesus. So the call this morning is for you to overcome your fears. And you'll have to look and see what they are. You who love Christ, you who are in the Word, you who pray, you're able to look and you're able to see your life and you feel those moments where you should have spoken and you were silent. You know those moments. And it's not just our speaking. But it's also the things that we would do. The ways that we would love. The ways that we would express true love. We would express our commitment to one another. Our commitment to one another's love and care. So, it's our fear set aside. But not just set aside, but pushed aside. By your great love for Christ. And your great love for what He has done for you. Now our next step is to be aware of the local threats. We look back at John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. And then we move down and see in verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. Well, we may look and say, chumps, weaklings, cowards, afraid to be counted as a Christian, afraid to be considered a disciple of Christ Jesus. But if we look back, we see what the Jews had been doing. In John 9:22, the account where Jesus had restored a man's sight, it says that the Jews said that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's saying you'd be, your livelihood would be gone. If you were out of the synagogue, the Jews did their work, and they did their work with one another. If there was a mechanic in our midst, we would go to you. You would be our mechanic. If anybody had any job, we went to one another. And if someone was cast out, you were undone. Your livelihood dried up. Maybe some of us have some sense of what that feels like. Some of us don't. We see our livelihood and then our savings and then things just going away and we wonder, where's our money going to come from? Where's our food going to come from? How are we going to care for our families? Well, this is the fear that the Jews put into people. If you said you followed Christ, you were out. You were undone. We see again their great anger and fervor. Matthew 26:3-4. Then the chief priests and the elders plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Now, we look here and this shouldn't shock us. This lines up exactly with everything we've seen running up through the rest of Scripture. In Genesis, when man sinned against God, and God pronounces the curse, He says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. There's going to be a fight between the children of God and those who are not the children of God. And here it's expressed that they are the seed of Satan. There will be war. There will be battle. And it's only the next chapter in Genesis where we look and it says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The war, the battle was being waged immediately in the midst of the one family on earth. Now, we continue on in 1 John 3:12. It says, Cain, who was of the evil one, seed of the serpent, he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now this tension exists. The battle exists. The war exists constantly. Everywhere there is a believer and an unbeliever. There's going to be the fight. There's going to be the tension. And whenever someone rises up and tries to do something good, the world will hate you for it. When I was in high school, and we lived in the woods, and there wasn't a lot to do, all the other rednecks, they thought the thing to do was to get drunk. Now, for some reason, God had placed on my heart, not through any conviction of the glory of God, but that I was not going to drink. And when I made this decision not to drink, I was mocked and ridiculed. It was ridiculous that people got mad at someone for choosing to obey the law. But your light, any stance you take for God's word and for God's truth, makes you an object of scorn. It shows the sons of Satan that you are a son of God. And then the war's on. The tension, the fighting, the ridicule. We saw it also in Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, that they were rebuilding the wall. That was their plan. That was all they were doing, caring for God's people. They mocked us and despised us. There is a hatred that comes against Christians. In John 15:19 through 20, Jesus said, if you were of the world, and that's the satanic rule, if you were of the world would love its own. It says a lot if everybody loves us. If the world, if the unbelievers love us, it's displaying that a stance hasn't been taken. But because you are not of the world, there's the assumption, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. This war is here. This battle is real. In 1 John 3:13 it says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. You see, disciples of Christ have tension. But secret ones don't. Now there's the teller for us. There's the display for us. If there's no tension, it's displaying that if we're disciples, we have chosen to be secret disciples. And this brings us to our next step, which is step into the light and shine. Verses 38 through 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, not anymore, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took his body. And we see Nicodemus, who had first come by night, he came also. Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. The message that we have, the truth that we have been given, is meant to be announced. Jesus said, does anyone light a candle and put a basket on top of it? But he has said to us, and he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That this light and this truth exists, and it is for us to unveil it. And it's not as if we go and we conjure our own fires or start our own fires or we make our own light. But it's the light that already is. It's the light that already exists. It's a mere unveiling of the truth and displaying it to the world. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. How do you like that job? How do you like that message? How do you like that calling? I've often looked at the prophets of the Old Testament and thought, boy, that would have been fun, huh? Go and stand up and shout and announce. And I learned that one of the prophets, their whole book was poetry. So I imagine that in this day and age, somebody would go out and they would go with their guitar and they would stand on a building and they'd go, brow. And they would start singing their message of judgment onto the world. And this whole proclaim from the rooftop thing, I thought, I could get into that. I could get into that. But to proclaim the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is our great work. And maybe I shouldn't call it a great work. Perhaps we should call it our great privilege to announce the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Again, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. The reality of your calling and your salvation. And this brings us to our next step. Because although this is fun and this is exciting and we would love to do this, still we're scared. We're scared to tick off our family members. Some of us, we're scared to tick off our parents. We're scared to tick off our coworkers. Even just by taking some righteous stand, we're afraid to do it that way. So, we look and we see here what trumps this great fear. And the third move is, trump your fear with affection for Christ. And this is exactly what we saw happen with Joseph of Arimathea, and exactly what we saw happen with all the disciples after Christ came. But another element of it is the Holy Spirit within us. And I'm convinced that's why I feel disappointed in myself when I don't speak. When I don't announce the reality of Christ. When I don't announce the reality of salvation. The reality of God's sovereignty and His great rule. But that grieves the Holy Spirit. You know that feeling, I expect. You know the sorrow. Perhaps even a sense of shame. From having not spoken. Well, we look at Scripture and we see the reality of affection stirred because of our salvation. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. This is speaking after David had been rescued from Saul. And we shouldn't miss the parallel that Saul had been ruler, but Saul wasn't following, wasn't glorifying God. And so Saul was being put aside. Christ is being put in place. David, representing Christ, comes and is being put into place. And he reforms worship altogether. But Psalm 18 says, I love you. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Standing in that place, embracing that reality, is there any setting in which we cannot speak truth? Here, I look at this passage and imagine if we just memorized those two verses. Someone took the Lord's name in vain. And we could just stand there and quote those two verses. You've used God's name as something weak and small and stupid and ugly. But the reality is He is my Lord, my rock, my salvation, my stronghold, the one in whom I place my trust. Does that sound corny? Or hokey? Or stupid? Does that sound fearful or like it would be wrong to do? How could it be? How could it be wrong to announce the truest statement that we can say? Now, are we afraid? Will we be afraid? Yep, we will. But that doesn't matter. Being afraid isn't a reason not to do something. Sometimes our fear might even be a display that we're doing the right thing. As we war and we would fight against the things that are coming upon us. So as you trump your fear with affection for Christ, we're going to step back now, and this doesn't always look like these big or these grand statements or these grand gestures or prophesying from rooftops. But their fourth move is commit to the precious above the urgent. Now this thing that they were doing for Jesus, it would have been an ugly work. The way the crucifixion was described to me, or even dealing with a dead body. We're talking about dealing with a dead body that had been mutilated. The stripes were there, and ugly and graphic. The beating upon the face that he took. The hole in his side. So, just taking a dead body is disturbing, but then add all of these elements, and it's described in Scripture, and I don't want to go beyond Scripture for the sake of gore. But it says, you wouldn't look on him and see him as a son of man, is how badly he was beaten. They went, and they did an ugly work. But they were doing something precious. They were doing something sweet and beautiful for the Lord. Now our work and our ministry, our service to Christ and our service to one another, is going to echo this ugly. Caring for the body of Christ, and now I'm speaking of the church, it's going to be hard. It's going to be ugly. Ugly as sin, literally. Because sin, and as I will keep saying, isn't just something the church is prejudiced against, it's a crime against God. And as it's a crime against God, it's also a crime against all of creation. It's crimes against mankind, and that creates wounds. Ugly wounds. It creates people whose hearts and minds are twisted and distorted. And we live and we labor and we work to care for people whose hearts and minds are broken and twisted and distorted, and it's an ugly work, and it's an ugly business, and it's exactly what we are called to do. See, there's some people and some families, we don't mind watching their kids because they do what we tell them to do. Then there's those other people, we just assume not deal with their children. We are those kids, the ugly ones, the rotten ones, the spoiled ones, and we have been loved. And as you have been loved, as twisted and broken and distorted as you are, Christ says, go and love as you have been loved. As you have been forgiven, go and forgive. You see, this work and this labor and this love, it's difficult and it's painful and it's hard. And we look and we see our tough and our busy schedules and our lives are full. But what are they full of? Are they full of caring for orphans? Are they full of caring for widows? When in the church did sports become more important than caring for a widow? Is that some new covenant or some new dispensation that hasn't been shown to me? When did anything trump true and undefiled religion, which is caring for orphans and widows in their distress? All of these things that fill our schedules and fill our lives, when did this happen? Well, we look and we see that true life is caring for people. True life is loving and serving and worshiping God. And this brings us to our next step. Love deeply, even when no one else shows up. This work that we have to do, this labor that we have to do, we look and we see Joseph of Arimathea showing up. Well, if you look at the Old Covenant and you look at history, you would expect that when the Messiah came, well, the high priest is going to come, and the high priest would care for him. If not him, another. Or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. They don't show up. Well, then, perhaps Jesus' closest disciples will show up. No, not even them. Well, perhaps John the Baptist's disciples will show up. At least they took care of John's body. Not even they show up. Jesus' body would have been taken and thrown into a dump. But when no one else shows up, you can. If no one else is doing the good work, if no one else is caring for orphans, if no one else is visiting widows, if no one else is loving someone in the church, if your pastor is blowing it, if your elders are blowing it, if your deacons are blowing it, you don't have to. There's a work and a labor and a love and a ministry that goes on. We look and we see if we're walking in the steps of Christ, Matthew 9:36. Here's Jesus' posture. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He looked and saw the lost and the weary, those tormented, and he had compassion. We also see the announcement of his great work in Matthew 1:21. She, speaking of Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, to know Jesus and to walk like Jesus, it is this love and it's this concern for other people. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, isn't that an exciting idea? That by bearing each other's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ? Coming alongside one another, caring for one another. Now, bearing a burden, it's a difficult and it's a hard and it's an ugly thing. Sometimes there was a time where I carried a tree with my children, my sons, and another guy. And we're carrying a tree and we're walking along and we're banging into each other and we're stepping on each other's heels. We may have been making things harder and harder for each other. But bearing burdens is like that. Caring for people, helping people walk that can't walk. Teaching people to run that can't run. Teaching people even just to stand up. It's an intimate thing. We are close. And whenever you're close, you're vulnerable. You're getting hurt. And we don't like that. We'd rather keep it neat and tidy. But we look at Christ. We see His work and His care for you made Him vulnerable. And we see even He got hurt. And we see that this is the Christian life. Now, as I said, this doesn't always mean caring, running out and finding someone else to care for. First and foremost, our closest neighbors. Members of your own household. They're your ministry. It's your place of service. Within your own congregation. These are your neighbors. And I'll tell you, all of us here looking out at you, I know you, and boy, we're messed up enough just to keep our own time full. We would never have time to watch Netflix if we were really taking care of each other. And this is exactly what we're called to. This work and this labor and this love in our own midst. And it moves from there and it moves to the needy, the least of these. You remember Christ when he was speaking to the people and he separated them and these ones, he said, hey, you get to go to heaven and you all are going to hell. And then he starts describing the situation. He talks to the people who are going to heaven. He says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. You took care of me. And all these people said, wait, what? When were you naked? When were you sick? When were you in prison? He said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Well, we can't pull that off without loving the people in our own household first. Our closest neighbors. Caring for them, meeting them, and ministering to them. But also the needy. Those who are so broke that we don't even feel like we can get close to them. There was a time we had TFY students here and I took them on a hike and we went down, keep my bearings straight, we went down to Beaver Falls. And when we were there, there was this homeless guy there. And I started talking to this homeless guy and I smelled something good. And I started to get hungry, which is weird when you're talking to a man who hasn't showered in a long time. And as we're talking, I started to reach out my hand to shake his hand. And when I looked down, his hand was dripping with baked beans. And I realized, oh, that's what I smelled. But his hand was filthy. And immediately I just kind of pulled my hand back and put it behind me. Ministry is messy. ministry, so you're not thinking ministry standing up in the pulpit announcing stuff. Ministry means service. Serving people is messy. People are a mess. I know, because I'm a mess, and I'm a person. We're all a mess. And messy people hurt, and messy people get you dirty. And they hurt you too. But we see this is exactly what we are called to. And this brings us to our last move. For that, I'll read verses 41 through 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I can't imagine that setting. Here they have the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And now they have his body shredded up. Now he's all wrapped up. They carry him into the tomb. They set him on the rock shelf there. And I just imagine the quiet. The disappointment. The fear. The frustration. The confusion. And then in silence they turn. And walk out of this dead, quiet place. And sometimes our labor and our love and our work looks like it doesn't accomplish anything. It just looks dead. Like a dead work. But this move is bring it all to the quiet rest and wait for the glory to shine. Success oftentimes in this world will not look like results. Or even ground gained. But for you, take heart that obedience is success. That faithfulness is success. If you announce the gospel and you announce the gospel and you announce the gospel and nothing good comes of it, that's not failure. That's success. You've done what you've been called to do. If you love your spouse and you love your spouse and you love your spouse, and you don't see it changing anything, that's still success. Because you're not just doing it for your spouse, you're doing it for Christ. If you discipline your children and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you don't see it doing anything, that's still success. Because you're doing what you've been called to do. And we look and we wait. We wait. Knowing that he who promised is faithful. He will do his good work. This past week I had the opportunity and the blessing to do a funeral. And I got to talk about that seed being planted. That idea that it looks like something's dead and it goes into the ground and it's covered over. But then it erupts and it grows and it shines. One woman I did a funeral for, she planted a lot. And she had bulbs around, and these bulbs, you know, they're ugly things. And I was able to display that as beautiful as this woman's life was, it's just like a bulb. You wouldn't take a bulb and set it up and say, oh, wow, look at that. Isn't that pretty? You know, we wouldn't rejoice over a bulb. Hey, nice bulb on your shelf there. But when it's taken and it's planted and it's covered, then something beautiful comes and we don't make it grow. We can't do it. But Christ does. And as we looked at in Psalm 104, we see all the amazing things He has accomplished. We look at the world, we look at the light coming through the window, even the pews that were trees that He watered. He makes it all. He makes it all happen. And as we live and we labor and we love out of affection for Christ, we watch then with a hopeful expectation. And our fears are trumped by our affection. We live and we labor and we love because He first loved you. And that is an amazing place to be in. An amazing blessing and gives amazing hope for the future. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the amazing love in which we live, for the things that You have accomplished on our behalf. We even thank You for our place in the war. Give us hearts of gratitude and hearts of affection for Your Son, Christ Jesus, that we would stand and proclaim and love, even in the midst of fear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is...